I want to give just a little word of explanation of that song that we just sang, because it's easy to sing a song like that and have no idea what it means. So Emmanuel is, it means God with us. And so it was one of the names that was given to Jesus. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this was a promise that was given to physical Israel. But you may be wondering, what's that got to do with me? Well, consider this. Let me explain to you before I read the verse of Scripture. For many years, Israel did refer to the physical descendants of Abraham, and only to the physical descendants of Abraham. But then with the coming of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit revealed that actually there is a spiritual Israel, and that it does not consist, it doesn't mean that you were born a physical descendant of Abraham. It means that here's what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you're united to Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, and you are part of spiritual Israel. It says in verse 29 of Galatians 3, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, in this song, it kind of reflects that idea, because each of the successive stanzas identifies some aspect of Jesus, God, with us. So let's look at the next stanza. So, O come thou dayspring, come into your... Dayspring is an old word for dawning. So come thou dawning light. Jesus, you dawning light, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. An advent is a coming. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. You see how that's consistent with calling Jesus the sunrise. All right, let's look at the next stanza. Now we refer to him as wisdom. Come thou wisdom on high and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show and cause us in her ways to go. So your wisdom, teach us what is wisdom and help us to live that way. Next stanza. Come desire of nations. So this is a title that is given to Jesus in the King James Version of the Bible. He's called the desire of nations. But then notice how the rest of the stanza reflects that title. Bind all peoples in one heart and mind. You're not just the God of one physical nation. You are the God of all nations. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. So each one of these stanzas refers, and I suspect that there are many more, but each one of these stanzas identifies some aspect of the character of Jesus and say, come in that aspect of your character and fulfill what is implied by your being called that. The day spring from on high, the desire of nations, and so on. And so when we say, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel, we're not just talking about what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus were born. We're talking about how Jesus continues to manifest himself among us, his people who are spiritual Israel. So I hope that will help you to sing that song with more intelligence, understanding what it means. Now open your Bibles to John chapter 6. And this is Jesus, the bread of life, part 2. But I'm just going to focus on one particular aspect of what Jesus says here. But to set in its context, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 22. So in John chapter 6, all the way back to verse 22, I'm going to read through through verse 59. So John chapter 6 and verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Lost my place. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now let me just remind you that this is the day after he's fed the 5,000. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Note that, because they're going to find fault with that statement that Jesus says, "I came down from heaven." The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now this is the beginning of my text for today. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So now we're going to go back to verse 41. There are two points to this sermon. And the first one is why men cannot come to Jesus Christ. And the second point is how any man comes to Jesus Christ. But let's start off with looking at what it says there in verse 41. There is a figure of speech, or a kind of speech, I guess it is, in English, that there are words that attempt to mimic a particular sound. So that the phrase ding-dong attempts to imitate a bell, ding-dong. And there are thousands of them in the language. We have a lot of them that we use to talk about the sounds that animals make. So what sound does a dog make? Bow wow or bark. Those are words that try to imitate the sound that the animal is making. They're called onomatopoeia. The Greek word onomat means name, and poieo is a Greek word that means to do or make. And so an onomatopoetic word makes the name or makes the sound of the thing that it's trying to imitate. It's pretty fascinating that it's not the same in all languages. So that if you ask a Chinese person, what does a dog say? They won't say bow wow. I think it's mao mao. I think that's what Chinese dogs say. Or if you ask an American, what does a rooster say? Then we might say cock-a-doodle-doo. But that's not what roosters in, evidently, Ecuador. It's not what roosters in Ecuador say. What do roosters in Ecuador say, Jimmy?
Rikiki.
Rikiki. Rikiki. So you wouldn't think that it would be so specific, but yeah. So we have different perceptions of the sounds that animals make, but those animal sounds, which are one of the delights of, you know, what's, you got a little kid sitting on your lap who's just learning to talk, and you say, what's a dog say? They're saying what American dogs say. And so it's different all around the world. It's pretty fascinating. I bring all this up because the word grumbled here is an onomatopoetic word. In verse 41, the Jews grumbled. In America, we say that bees say buzz. But in Greek, they say gorgagudzon, gorgagudzon. Yeah. So this is, maybe on a Wednesday night, I will explain to you how the various races of bees talk. I'm not going to do it now. But you know, I'm a beekeeper, and I've had English bees, and I've had American bees, and Italian bees, and I know how Africanized bees talk. So maybe on a Wednesday night, you children will have to remind you, how do the various races of bees talk? But I'm not going to get into that this morning. Just Greek bees say gorgagudzon. And that's the word that is used here. You can just imagine these hundreds, maybe thousands of people. I don't know how many of them from the previous day had made it across the lake. And they're just, when Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven, they start, you can just hear this grumbling. They're like a hive of angry bees. What is he talking about? And there's one thing in particular that they found fault with. They found fault because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now I'm going to come back to verses 42 and 43 and skip down to verse 44 and see what it says here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so the first point of this sermon is why men cannot, when I use the word men, I'm using it for human beings, why men cannot come to Jesus Christ. And then the second part of the sermon will be, how can any man come to Jesus Christ? And I'm going to try to inform my answer from what is here in this context. And so the first reason why men cannot come to Jesus Christ is because they are blinded by the ordinary, mundane circumstances of life. They said, now I'm going back to verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And so as long as they were fixed on this natural, common, mundane explanation of things, they couldn't move past it. They were, you might say, blinded by the ordinary. And I think this is a very common reason why people, even today, do not come to Jesus Christ. There are evidences of God all around us and inside of us, but they are just so ordinary, everyday, mundane experiences that we fail to see the magic that is in all of them. Unless your heart is bothering you today, you probably have not given one single moment's thought to your heart and the fact that it continues to beat. But you can't make it do that. I told you that a couple of years ago, one of my daughters, who was expecting a baby, contacted us in alarm and said, "We can't hear the baby's heartbeat." And so the next day, her husband was working, Carol was engaged, and so I took Grace Ann to the ultrasound. And so we're going there full of anxiety. We haven't heard the heartbeat. We were supposed to hear the heartbeat. We haven't heard the heartbeat. And so we go into that ultrasound, and after a few minutes, then the ultrasound tech gets that little whoosh, 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 whoosh. Those of you who have heard ultrasound heartbeats know what I'm talking about. And I began to cry. I'm so thankful that I could hear that little heartbeat. And now that little boy is running around the house and wanting me to take him down to the creek. And sometimes I will listen to that little heartbeat and I'll think, it's the same heartbeat that we heard that day. It's the same heartbeat. It's the same heart that's beating. Just like you, when you were just, when you were still in your mother's womb, your heart began to beat. And it's the same heart that's in your chest right now. The same heart that continues to beat. And you can't make it beat one day. You can't make it beat one hour. God sustains you. It's like every beat of your heart is a testimony to the living God. I was reading yesterday in the book of Daniel that when Belshazzar came to his senses after he put Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel came out, that he recognizes God as the God in whose hand is the breath of every living thing. Unless you're having trouble breathing, you probably haven't thought about breathing today, but that constant in and out and in and out, it's testimony that there is a God. But we're so blind to the evidences of God, and then we have the educational system that assures us that there is a natural explanation for everything, and you don't need God to explain anything. And our sinful hearts want to go that direction anyway. It's not that there's a scarcity of testimonies to God and to His power in the stars and in the fact that the earth rotates around the sun with a clockwork predictability. And it's not that there's a lack of splendid things to see. Tis your estranged souls that miss the many splendored thing. You've been blinded by the ordinary. We live in a God saturated world, but we still just want to say, this is Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. How can he say, I now came down from heaven? Blinded by the ordinary. And then it strikes me that men cannot come to Jesus Christ, not only because they are blind to the extraordinary that is clothed in the ordinary, but also because we think we still have grounds to argue with God. We have an over-inflated opinion of our own understanding of things. These people that we're reading about today in this text, they argue with Jesus. And Jesus is the absolute expert who has come down from heaven, who's come with a message from heaven, and people say, they scratch their chins and say, well, I'm not so sure that you're telling us the truth. I mean, after all, I've always thought something else. And so, conceit of knowledge is the greatest barrier to its acquisition. Just a fancy way of saying, if you think that you know all that you need to know, you're not going to be searching for more truth. Conceit of knowledge is the greatest barrier to its acquisition. And these people thought, we know about the Bible, we know about God. Who are you to tell us something different? And as long as people don't think that they need Jesus as a prophet to teach them the will of God, then they will not come to Jesus as a prophet to teach them the will of God. If you were to say to me, Brother Jim, I want to get you something for Christmas, and I'd like to get you one of those stock watering devices that keeps the water from freezing so that your horses and your cows can drink in the wintertime. So it was very generous of you, but I don't have any horses or any cows. I don't live on a farm. Thank you so much. I just don't know what I would do with it. And that's the attitude of people who think, I know about things. I don't need Jesus to teach me. And to me, it's just amazing how that comes out in people who have absolutely ruined their lives with drugs and alcohol and broken relationships and all kinds of financial mismanagement. And it's like, oh, I know that my life is a great disaster. And then you say, well, maybe you need to turn to Jesus. No. Just immediately, no. Can't be that. I know it's not that. I know Jesus is not the answer. This conceit of knowledge. That's why people can't come to Jesus. They don't want to come to someone who's going to tell them what to believe. And then also you can see that these people had a particular idea as to what kind of king that they wanted. They wanted the king who fed the 5,000. They wanted a king who can feed me without me working. They wanted that kind of a king. But they didn't want a king who was going to tell them, you've got to turn away from your sin. Oh no, we either want to rule ourselves or we want to make a God who is going to let us rule ourselves. That is the philosophy that drives all of the false religions. They have all created gods that allow them to go ahead and live in sin the way that they want to live. To me, the fact that God, the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is such a holy God, is one of the chief evidences that he is the true God. If you're going to make up a God, I'm not going to make up Yahweh. I'm not going to make up the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to make up the kind of God that I wanted when I was 13 or 14 years old and trying to get away with as much sin as I could possibly get away with. The kind of God that would just say, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. And in the end, I'm just going to take you to heaven. That's the kind of God everyone wants. It's not the kind of God that Jesus tells us about. And people cannot come to Jesus because they don't want that kind of a king to rule over them. When Jesus was on trial, I think it was Pilate who came out and said, do you want me to crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Well, what has he done? And then they say, we do not want this man to rule over us. And that sentiment has been echoed again and again in the hearts of rebellious sinners throughout the ages. As long as I don't like Jesus, I am not going to come to Jesus. Men cannot come because they do not feel their weakness and helplessness and their need for a king to rule over them. People do not, will not, cannot come to Jesus Christ because they are confident that their own righteousness is sufficient to get them into heaven. You just ask someone, do you expect to go to heaven when you die? And many people will say, yeah, I think so. Why is that? And then what comes next? I don't even have to tell you what comes next. Well, I'm not a bad person. I'm pretty good. I mean, I've done good. I'm not a bad person. If God is going to let people into heaven because they're nice, good people, then I think I will get in. And that is a persistent idea that the good things that I have done are good enough to satisfy God. And so if that is one's perspective, then there are two things that look incredibly foolish. One is that I have done anything that deserves death. I mean, I haven't done anything that deserves death. I mean, why would God send me to hell? I haven't done anything that deserves that kind of treatment from God. And then the other thing that appears ridiculous follows from that is, why would God make Jesus die so that I might be forgiven? That just seems so crazy. Why would he have to die? But you see, it doesn't make sense. As long as you think you don't deserve to die, then it looks foolish that someone had to die in your place. And so there's no real attraction to Jesus as a high priest who offers himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. It just looks totally unnecessary. In fact, it looks foolish. And so men cannot come to Jesus Christ because they do not feel their ignorance and therefore think they do not need a prophet. They do not feel their weakness and vulnerability, and therefore they do not think that they need Jesus as a king. They do not feel their guilt, and therefore they do not think that they need Jesus as a priest. But Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And salvation is offered to those who receive him as prophet, priest, and king. In short, men cannot come to Jesus Christ because they will not come. They cannot come because they will not come. Their ability is not what we might call a natural inability. That is, people who do not come to Jesus Christ are not necessarily people of a low IQ. They have brains. They're capable of understanding things. I remember when I was witnessing to one of my professors at college and he was explaining to me why he was not a Christian. He said, "Oh, I understand the Christian gospel. I just don't believe it." He was someone that I loved and who did me a lot of good and helped me, but he was not a believer, and he freely admitted it. "Oh, I understand the gospel. I understand what you say, that Jesus had to die for sinners and that and you got to believe in Jesus." He said, "I just don't believe it." His problem was not a natural inability. His problem was a moral inability. Someone who is addicted to strong drink may not be able to resist the temptation of drink. Why can't he resist it? Doesn't he have hands? Can't he smash bottles? Doesn't he have feet? Can he turn around and walk out the door? Yeah, it's not a natural inability. It's a moral inability. He wants that drink. The Bible says that Joseph's brothers could not speak well of him. Didn't they have mouths? Didn't they have voice boxes? Now, they could not speak well of him because they hated him. Their inability was a moral inability. They didn't want to speak well of Joseph, and therefore they couldn't. And why men cannot come to Jesus Christ is because they will not come. They do not want to come. There is a general call that I'm giving right now. It's a call, it's all that a man can do, is to explain to you the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, give you reasons why you ought to come to Jesus, assure you that God will receive you, but you can hear all of that and still not come. But this text tells us that there is another kind of call that is an effectual call, and that people will come when they hear this call. And so now we're moving into our second point. Why does anyone come to Jesus Christ? Verse 44 again. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." That's what we just went over. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, before I get into the details of this, let me just ask a couple of questions. You don't have to answer them out loud. They're rhetorical questions. According to what Jesus says here, if God does not call people to come to Jesus, how many people will come to Jesus? Again, the question is, if God does not call or draw people to come to Jesus, how many people will come to Jesus? And Jesus says, no one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so here's another easy rhetorical question. In order for someone to come to Jesus, what must God do? Well, the answer is he must draw them. And then there are some people who will say, yes, but God draws everyone. Well, let's just hold that thought. I'm going to deal with that thought in just a moment, the idea that God draws everyone, because it's not true, and I can show you from this verse of Scripture how that it's not true. But just kind of let that sink in. No one can come to Jesus unless God draws him. The only way that someone can come to Jesus is if God draws him. And then here's a further assertion. Everyone that God draws does come to Jesus. So let me explain that to you from the verse of Scripture. I told you to just hold that off for a moment. And look at what it says at the end of verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, it's possible, so I'm addressing skeptics now, skeptics who would resist this doctrine. Skeptics might say, well, everybody's going to get raised up on the last day. That's not what Jesus means when he says that. Being raised up on the last day is a good thing. It is something that happens only to the righteous, and that's very clear if you read the entire context. And so when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, those people that the Father draws to me are going to be saved, and they're going to be saved forever. They're going to be raised up on the last day and enjoy heaven. But if that's a little controversial, I hardly see how the next verse is. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So Jesus is explaining here what it means to be drawn by God. He says, this is what the Old Testament says, they will all be taught by God. So those who are drawn to Jesus Christ are taught by God. And how many of those who are taught by God come to Jesus Christ? Well, look at there in verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so everyone that God draws, everyone that God teaches comes to Jesus Christ. Now, I said a few minutes ago that there is a general call, and that's what I'm doing right now, but there's also an effectual call. Those of you who have been around chickens may have observed that all day long, the mother hen, if she has a bunch of biddies around her, is making these little sounds, just little happy chicken sounds, and the chicks are not paying any attention. And then the shadow of a hawk goes over, and the mama makes a special cluck, and all those little hens go running under her wings. She issued the effectual call. So I'm kind of like that mother hen, just scratching in the barnyard, making little happy chicken sounds. But I hope and pray that in the midst of this, God the Holy Spirit issues the effectual call. And when he does, he teaches. What does he teach? It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. What does he teach in the effectual call? Well, God the Father accomplishes this work through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. He accomplishes this work through the Holy Spirit. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. And when he teaches us, he teaches us about two categories of things. First of all, he convinces us of our sin and our misery. We stop making excuses as to, here's why I did that, which we all have a tendency to do. It's remarkable that the most notorious criminal on earth will have some way of saying, but I'm misunderstood. here's really why I did that. And if everybody knew, they wouldn't think that I was such a bad person. We all have a tendency to excuse ourselves that way. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He enables us to say, I have sinned. And this is not a slight thing. I have sinned, and my sin is so grievous that I deserve to die for it. My sin is so bad that nothing short of the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to atone for my sin. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, look at Jesus on the cross, and there its true cost you can estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It's the Son of God, the one that the Lord has appointed. That's how bad sin is. And none of us ever feel the true depth of our sin as long as we are alive. But the appreciation that you have for the grace that is shown to you is exactly in correlation to your perception of how sinful you are. If you know that you are a great sinner, then you'll have great appreciation and great love for the sin that has been forgiven you. It hasn't been so long ago that I preached from that text of Scripture in Luke where this woman comes in and Jesus is a guest in a Pharisee's house and she just starts crying at His feet. And her tears are splashing on His feet, and His feet are dirty because the Pharisee never washed His feet. She takes her hair down and begins to wipe His feet, just kind of smears the mud around a little bit. And you can tell that she's just embarrassed. And the Pharisee who invited Him is really uncomfortable. And he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. And then Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to ask you. And he says, what is it, teacher? He said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and one owed him 50. And he forgave the debts of them both. Now, which of them will love him the more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. You see this woman? I came into your house. You did not wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For he who is forgiven much loves much. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin. And we see that Jesus is a beautiful Savior who is able to forgive us of all of our sin. Can it really be? It can. He convinces us of our misery and how miserable it is now to be constantly feeding on the husks in the pig pen of the prodigal son when we might be in the house of our Father, comfortably seated at His table. And it's only going to get worse with the passage of time and the passage of eternity. He convinces us of our sin and of our misery. So when the Holy Spirit comes and issues the effectual call, I said there are two broad categories. He reveals our sin and our misery, and then there's something else. The second broad category is He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He shows to us that Jesus is a perfect Savior to help us in our ignorance. Jesus is a prophet to teach us. He shows us that Jesus is the perfect Savior to help us in our weak and helpless condition. Jesus is a King who will rule over us and defend us from all His and our enemies. He shows that Jesus is a Savior who is exactly suited to help us in our guilt because Jesus is a high priest who offers Himself as a sacrifice and continues to intercede for us. And though our hearts may have been distracted by a thousand toys of earth all of our life, when the Holy Spirit reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, a crucial step has been taken in the effectual call. But that's not all that is necessary, because your problem is not primarily an intellectual problem. What the Holy Spirit does next is what We cannot do for ourselves, and no man can do for you, but only the Holy Spirit can, and that is that He changes what you want. He changes what you want. He renews your will. Your will, which has been so devastated by sin and bad thinking and bad living. He renews your will. And when He does that supernatural work, that's when God the Father draws you to Jesus, and He persuades and enables you to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to you in the gospel. He persuades you, and He enables you. He doesn't drag you kicking and screaming, saying, "I don't want to go." But the word that is here translated "draws" is a very powerful word. In fact, I think it's only found 6 times in the New Testament. And the other times that it appears in the New Testament, the things that are being drawn are not necessarily cooperating with the drawing. It's used of Peter when he draws his sword. He's getting ready to cut off the ear of Malchus. It's used later in John when the disciples try to drag the net full of fish to the shore. It's used of a time when the apostles were in trouble and they were dragged into the marketplace. So it's a very strong word. This doctrine that I'm preaching to you today is sometimes called irresistible grace. That's not my favorite term for it. My favorite term is effectual calling, but there's nothing wrong with the term irresistible. It's a powerful word. It doesn't mean that people resist as God is drawing them. It means that they ultimately will not succeed in their resistance. That the grace that God bestows to draw His elect to faith in Jesus Christ is a grace that cannot be thwarted. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, what should we take away from this? I have a word to the converted, I have a word to the unconverted. First of all, to the converted. Have you embraced the fact that you're a sinner, that you're ignorant and you need Jesus to teach you, that you're guilty and you need Jesus to sacrifice for you, you are weak and helpless and you need Jesus to rule over you? And have you come to Jesus and said, "I don't understand all that I need to understand, but I know that I want you. I want you. I want you. I want God. And the only way to get to God is through you. I believe that. And what you did on the cross, I don't understand all of that, but I know it was necessary for me to be saved. And my sins deserved that. I receive you." Have you already said that? God has been inside your head. You did not come to that on your own. Amen. There are some of you who are persistently vacillating between confidence in your salvation and thinking, "I just don't even know what's going on." Well, just receive this as a word of comfort. If you have come to Jesus Christ, receiving Him, God has been at work in you. That's the word to the converted. Here's the word to the unconverted. You're not quite as in charge of things as you thought you were. Part of the lie that sin produces in us is, "I can change anytime that I want to." And you can't. There are certain changes that you can make. But if you are going to get saved, then God the Father has to draw you to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not an excuse. You can't say my sin is His fault because He hasn't drawn me yet. No, if you go to hell, it's all your fault. And if you go to heaven, it's all to the credit of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Election is unconditional. Damnation is conditional. You don't get damned because you were non-elect. You get damned because you refuse to come to Jesus. You get damned because you will not repent of your sin and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel is offered to you today. You say, well, then what should I do? You should cry out to God and ask Him to save you. Lean on His promises. He's not mean. He's not looking for an opportunity to squash you. You're here today. You're here hearing a sermon like you've never heard before. Not that I'm all that great, but it's just this doesn't get preached that much. You're here today, and you've heard this sermon. Now, what are you going to do with it? Cry out to God. Ask God to save you. There's no magic prayer. There's no magic prayer formula that I can lead you in. But based on this verse of Scripture, something that you might say is, Jesus, you said no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws him. Draw me. You have said they will all be taught by God. God, send the Holy Spirit to teach me. And every single thing that you reveal to me, so help me, God. I will receive. I do receive. You don't have to be a theologian in order to be a Christian. But you do have to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.